Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, Closing In on Both Sides. This is 2 Samuel 10 and 1 Chronicles 19. So, what do you do whenever you feel like everything is closing in on you? When you feel trapped? Whenever you're worried or afraid? What do you do when you feel helpless? It's easy in those types of situations to just say, I'm done, I'm out, you know, I quit, I give up. Or to just be completely paralyzed in our fear. It's also easy to just, because we're so emotional, to just act really impulsively, and it's really not logical, the things that we do. So the story that we're going to go through today is about a battle that the Israelites fought where the enemy is closing in on them. And there's one little verse that tells what they were thinking when all of this was happening. And I think it has great insight for us as to what we should do whenever we feel like everything is closing in on us. And so first we're going to go through the lesson, and then at the end we'll talk about what can we do whenever we feel like everything is closing in on us. So if you remember last week, we went through 2 Samuel 8 and 9, and in 2 Samuel 8, it went through several battles, and it was basically just telling us that the Israelites expanded north, south, east, west, right? And it didn't give us very many details. Well, the following chapters are going to begin to give us details of each one of these battles. And so this chapter, 2 Samuel 10, is telling us how Syria got involved. Why did David go north into Syria and expand and make them a vassal state in the first place? And so the chapter starts out by telling us not about Syria, but about Ammon. And it says that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, died, and his son Hanun took over. And before we go on, we need to talk about the Ammonites, because Israel has a pretty checkered history with the Ammonites. Initially, they were forbidden from taking over that territory at all. They weren't supposed to attack, and definitely were not supposed to possess that territory, because Ammon was Lot's son. And if you remember, Lot is Abraham's nephew. And so God said, they're descendants of Abraham just like you are, and so I'm giving them land also. And so this is land that is what now would be in northern Jordan. But at the time, the Israelites, 2.5 of the tribes, had a little bit of land on the eastern side of the Jordan River, right there in northern Jordan. And then the Ammonites had the rest of the land over to the east. So they weren't allowed to take this land. But because a whole different set of people that had nothing to do with Abraham owned that one little part, they were able to take it over. And so at first they weren't allowed to touch this land. But right when Saul became king, at the very beginning, before he had really started to rule, he had just been anointed as the king, and he was actually still taking care of his own sheep in his own town, when this king, this exact king, Nahash, attacked in East Manasseh, which was there on that eastern side. So it was right directly across from them. He came in and attacked. And the people came and told Saul, and Saul went over and defeated them. And this is actually what solidified his kingdom in the first place, because at first a lot of the people weren't willing to follow him. But whenever he defeated the Ammonites there in Jabesh Gilead, then they all accepted him and he began to rule as king. And so initially they weren't supposed to mess with them, but then the Ammonites came and attacked them, and Saul was allowed to defeat them. But nobody took anyone over. They just went back to their own land and, you know, knew that Israel had won the battle. But then here in this chapter, when David hears about Nahash's death, he says that the king was kind to him. And so we never read about that. We never hear about any interaction with David and Nahash. And so the only assumption that we can come to is that whenever David and Saul were fighting, that Nahash probably took David's side because Saul had come to attack him. And so he's like, oh, yeah, he's my enemy too. Here, I'll give you a little bit of shelter from him. And so whenever David heard about his death, he sent some of his servants to his son to pay his respects. He's basically like, your dad was kind to me and I want to be kind to you. But when his servants got there, Hanun's advisors were like, do you really think that he's here to just pay his respects to your dad? Like, he's an Israelite. He doesn't like us. We attacked their land. And so that's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he came here to spy out the land because he knows you're vulnerable now. You know, we just lost our king that we've had, by the way, for over 50 years probably, because if this king attacked when Saul had barely even taken over the kingdom, and Saul reigned for 40 years, and then David ruled for 7 in Judah before he took over all of Israel. And then, you know, he went into Jerusalem and began to build the city there and all of that. So, you know, there's 47 years that we know of, and then surely a few more that David is getting everything, you know, starting his kingdom and everything before the king dies. And so this king has been, you know, there for 50 years or so. And so it makes sense for them to say, yeah, he's just coming to spy out the land now that he knows that that king's gone. You know, maybe he wasn't going to attack during his time, but you're new and he feels like this will be easy. And this made sense to Hanun. He's like, yeah, he probably is just coming to spy out the land. I doubt he is here to pay respects to my dad. And so instead of hurting the servants that he took, that David had sent over there, he decided that he was just going to mock them. He wanted to embarrass them. And so he took the servants and he cut off half of their beards and then cut out the rear end of their clothes. And so just embarrassing them, right? Because their beards were their proof of manhood. You know, it shows that they're a man. And so he doesn't even just cut off all of it because he wants them to look stupid in the process. And so he cuts off half their beard and, you know, then makes them show their rears. And so he's just trying to make them look stupid and embarrass them. And they were embarrassed. They were so embarrassed that they didn't even want to go back home to David because, you know, maybe they can get some new clothes on, but they can't do anything about their beards. And so they're embarrassed. But someone comes and tells David what had happened to him. And he goes and meets them and he says, I get it. You're embarrassed. Stay here in Jericho. And then whenever your beards grow back, you can go home with your dignity. And in the meantime, the Ammonites decided, we're probably not going to get away with this, right? David's not going to let this go on without a fight. And so this is where the Syrians come in. They decide to go and get some mercenary soldiers that are from 4 separate parts of Syria. And it tells us in the 1 Chronicles 19 passage that he paid 1,000 talents of silver for these mercenaries, which is about 75 pounds of silver. So quite a bit for these people to come and help them because they know that David is about to come and attack them. And when David hears that they're, you know, preparing for war, then he sends Joab out to meet them. But when Joab gets there, he realizes that the Ammonites are at the city gate of their capital, but the mercenaries are like 20 miles away from there out in the fields. And so basically he's like, we're going to be right dead center of two enemies. We're going to have enemies on both sides of us. And we'll be in trouble if we don't make a plan. And so what he decides to do is to split the army in half, and he is in charge of one half, and he puts his brother Abishai in charge of the other half. And he says, hey, I'm going to go fight the mercenaries and you go fight the Ammonites. And if either of us needs any help, then we'll help one another. And then he encourages his brother and kind of gives him a little pep talk and says, you know, be courageous, be strong. We have to do this for our people and for our God. And we just have to trust God with the outcome. And then he goes out against the Syrians. And as soon as he comes out against the Syrians begin to run away. And when the Ammonites realize, hey, our money can't buy courage, and these guys are leaving, we can't do it on our own. That's why we hired them in the first place. Then they run away too. So this is a pretty quick battle, it looks like, right? And so then Joab goes back home, but the Syrians were not actually giving up. They just wanted some reinforcements of their own. And so what they did is they went up to the northeast across the Euphrates River and got some more Syrians to come and help them. And when David heard this, he's like, oh goodness, okay, I got to go back and fight these people. And so they cross back over the Jordan and travel north towards the Euphrates River. And this is the part of the story that we heard about last week, where it talked about Hadadezer and his army and how David defeated them and made them a vassal state. And so we didn't hear the first part. We didn't hear why Syria was involved, that it all had to do with Ammon in the first place, and not anything about them running away or anything. But the story picked up where it said David traveled north to exert his power over the Syrians as far north as the Euphrates River. And so they traveled down south, the Syrians across the river towards David. But when David attacked them, they also began to run away, but not before he killed their commander and nearly 50,000 of them. That's when they decided, okay, we've had enough. You know, they started to run, and David is still fighting them and kills a lot of them. And it tells us that this is when the Syrians said, okay, we'll pay you tribute, and you know, you'll have control over us. We submit to you. And then this part says, and they decided they're not going to help the Ammonites anymore. That was probably a bad idea. And so that is where the story ends today. But if you remember last week, we had a little discrepancy in numbers. And so I want to go over the numbers that were in this lesson before we get to the application part of it. Because in last week's lesson in 1 Chronicles 18, when it told us about this battle, it said that David defeated 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers from Zobah, and 22,000 Syrians of Damascus. And it's like, well, we didn't hear anything about Damascus today. We heard about Syrians in the northeast across the Euphrates River. But the reason for that is Damascus was their capital. And so what really happened is the people living in the capital went and got the Syrians that lived on the other side of the Euphrates River. And so whenever he was saying that he defeated 22,000 Syrians of Damascus, they weren't actually from Damascus. They were called from Damascus to come and fight. And so those are the numbers that we heard from last week, but this week it says that he killed the men of 7,000 chariots, which 7,000 horsemen is what it said last time. He killed 7,000 horsemen, and so we know that that is the men of the chariots. But then here it just says that he killed 40,000 soldiers. But if you add up the 20,000 foot soldiers from Zobah and the 22,000 from Syria, that's 42,000 and not 40,000. So Where did the extra 2,000 come from? Either he was just rounding in this passage and said, you know, he killed 40,000 and then 7,000 horsemen of the chariots, or the other 2,000 came from the other two towns, because here it just names Zobah and the people that are on the other side of the Euphrates. But remember, when he got the mercenary soldiers, there were some from two other towns, Tob and Maacah. And so those 2,000 could have come from there. And so there shouldn't be any discrepancy. You know, when you're telling the story twice, sometimes you just round up and sometimes you're like, you know, 40,000, that's the important number. And then, you know, yeah, there were 2,000 more. I already told you about those last time. And then they just move on. So that doesn't change anything. But if you do remember last week, we talked about what we thought was a copyright error. And the reason is because in 2 Samuel 8, it did say that there were 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen, but then it said that he left enough for 100 chariots. And then it said 1,700 horsemen. And then in the 1 Chronicles 18 verse, it said 700 horsemen. And we assumed that that was a copyright error, that they thought there was a one in front of the seven, but there wasn't, because if there were seven horsemen for every chariot and there were 1,000 chariots and they left 100, then that would mean that there were 700 that he had left over. And here in this account, they do say 700. They say 700 in 2 Samuel 10, 18. And so we know that that was a copyright error last time, because we had 7,000 in all the accounts and 1,000 chariots, and then they left enough for 100, and 7 times 100 is 700. And so we know that that number was correct. So like we said last week, sometimes when you're copying things down, you miss a little bit, but it changes nothing. And now we get confirmation on what the actual number is. And it's better that when they compiled the Bible, they didn't just make a decision and say, oh, well, you know, they wrote 1700, but they must not mean that, and we're just going to change it. Because that would make us think that people were changing the Bible as they were writing, and they didn't want to do that. So they kept it in, even though it was an error, so that we would trust the authenticity of the Bible. And so we know we can do that. If you'd like to receive this as a written lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a paid subscriber there. With your subscription, you'll receive 4 lessons every month by email and access to all the previous lessons. And digital studies are great because all of these scripture references are linked, and so you can just click on them right from your device. You don't have to flip through your Bible, and you can change it to whatever version you want to read the lesson in. Then digital studies are also good if you'd like to do them with a group, because you only have to get one subscription, and then you can just print off all of your materials, so everybody doesn't have to get their own book. And so it's only $6 a month or $60 a year, and you'll just be able to do continuous studies with me. So go to livethroughjesus.substack.com if you would like this written study. And so that is the story, but I want to go back to the fact that they were trapped. And I want to read you what Joab said to his brother, because I think that this is good advice for us when we feel trapped or scared or worried or overwhelmed or helpless or whatever. He says, "Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." And so he understood the threat, right? He understood that their lives were at stake, but they couldn't run away. They couldn't leave, because they had to defend their people and they had to defend the cities that God had given to them. And so they're like, we don't have any options. We have to do what needs to be done. We know what we need to do, and we just need to have the courage to stand here and do it. And so he divided the army. And when he divided them, you know, because there were people on either side of them. He didn't want an enemy coming in behind them, so he divided them and then presumably had them facing their enemies. He's like, we're not gonna, you know, go after one enemy and have somebody else come up behind us. We're gonna divide the army and we're going to turn around, face our enemies, and then go out and attack them. And then if one of us begins to lose, they'll be pushing us back, and I'll see that, and I'll be able to turn around and help you. But then the other thing that was really neat that he said, that it struck me initially as soon as he said it, is he says, let the Lord do what is good in his sight. I thought he was going to say, and let the Lord bring us victory. Like, let's, you know, just fight. We've got to fight, so let's just do this, be courageous, and God's going to bring us victory. We know this, you know, surely he's going to help us in the way that we want him to help us. But he doesn't say that. He says God's going to do whatever he thinks is best, basically. He said he's going to do what's good in his sight. And that kind of sounds like, we don't know. We might die, you know? We might die. But just because we might die doesn't mean we get to run away. And it doesn't mean that we get to stand here paralyzed. And it doesn't mean that we need to panic and run around like chickens with our heads cut off. You know, we got to make a plan, and we've got to, you know, execute that plan. And then we just need to let God take care of the outcome. And I thought, that's what we need to do too. You know, that is what we need to do. Whenever we feel trapped, like everything is closing in on us, whenever we're scared and we're worried, when we're completely overwhelmed, or we just feel totally helpless, we can't just shut down. We can't run away. We can't give up. We have to be strong. We have to face our situation head on and say, you know, I'm going to trust God. And I'm going to let him do what he thinks is best. I know what I need to do. And I know that he knows what he needs to do. And I'm going to trust him to do it. And I'm going to do my part. And, you know, that would be easier if we believed that God was going to do exactly what we ask him to do. You know, it's like we pray, God, help us get out of this situation. And then we know that he's going to, and so we just face it head on and think, you know, he'll rescue us before it gets too bad. But that's not what they said. They didn't say he would rescue them for certain. They just said he's going to do what he thinks is best, and we can't worry about the outcome. We can't determine what we do as to whether, you know, the outcome is going to be good or bad for us. We know what needs to be done, and so we just have to go forward and do it with courage and trust that God's going to do what God's going to do. You know, we can't control the outcome. All we can control is what we do right here in the present. And God is the one that's going to take care of the future. And so what are we going to do about it anyway, right? And this specifically reminded me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you know this story that is in Daniel 3, you might see some similarities here too. What has gone on, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but if you want to read the whole chapter, you can. I'm just going to read part of it, but I'm going to tell you what happened before is that the king's servants didn't like Daniel and his friends. And so they made up this law that said that all the people had to worship the king and bow down to this golden image that they had made. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do this. And so they were reported to the king, and this is the king's response to them and their response to him. This is Daniel 3, beginning in verse 13, and it says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to him. And so they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready at this time, when you hear the sound of the trumpets and the music playing, if you'll fall down and worship the image which I've made, then good. Like, I'm giving you another chance. Fall down and worship and we'll let this all go. But if you don't worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? So he's like, you should probably worship my God, because I don't think your God is going to be able to save you from the fate that you're going to suffer if you don't. And their response reminded me of exactly what Job said. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, then our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you've set up. So what they said is, we believe that God can save us, and we think he will. But even if he doesn't, we're not serving your gods, and we're not worshiping this golden image. And so basically what they were saying is, we believe that God is going to rescue us, but even if he doesn't, we can't do what you're asking us to do. We have to do what we know to be right, regardless of the outcome. What we do can't be dependent on whether God saves us or not. And that's what it sounded like Job was saying also. God is going to do what is good in his sight, and we have to do what is good in our sight, what we know to be right. And we have to just trust him with the outcome. And so we need to do the same. We can't give in to our fear or our worry or our panic or our helplessness and just be paralyzed or run away or give up. We have to stand and do what we need to do, face our situation head on, and then just trust God with the outcome. Know that he is almighty, all-knowing, perfect, and that he loves us and he is good. And if we believe those things, then there's no better person to entrust our lives to, right? There's nobody else better than him. And we can't control the outcome anyway. All of our worry, all of our fear, all of our panic, all of our paralyzation, none of that is going to help us. All we're doing is making ourselves miserable, and God's going to do what God's going to do regardless. We cannot determine the outcome. And so why not just go ahead and give it over to the person that can determine it in the first place, the one who actually has all the power. And so I'm going to end by just reading you a lot of verses, okay? And the first one talks about exactly what I just ended with, saying that all of our worry and our fear isn't going to do us any good anyway. This is in Luke 12, 22 to 34. And it says that Jesus was saying this to his disciples. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat. Don't worry about your body, what you're going to put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they don't sow or reap. They don't have storehouses or barns, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Which of you, by worrying, can add one single cubit to your stature? That is the key verse. What is your worrying going to actually do? And then it says, if you aren't able to do at least this, then why do you worry about the rest of these things? That's a pretty small thing, and you can't do that. So if you can't do that, why are you concerned about trying to do any of the rest of this? I take care of the birds. Don't you think I can take care of you? And then he goes on and he says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so if God clothes the grass that's here today and gone tomorrow, then how much more is he going to clothe you? O you of little faith, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, don't have an anxious mind. All of these things the nations of the world seek after, but your Father knows that you need them. So seek His kingdom, and then all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So instead of hoarding all of the things that you have and worrying about your money, give it away. Provide for yourself money bags that don't grow old and treasure in heaven that doesn't fail, where thieves don't steal and moths don't destroy. Wherever your treasure is, there is where your heart will be. And in this account in Matthew, it says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. And so there's no point. It just exhausts us and we can't do anything about it anyway. And if God's taking care of the birds and the flowers and the plants, and these things don't live near as long as us and they are not near as important as we are, then why in the world would He not take care of us? So stop worrying, you know. All you're doing is stressing yourself out. And so when you feel that where everything is closing in on you and you don't know what to do, just hand it over to God and say, hey, I'm worried about this, but I know there's no purpose in that for me. I know that all I'm doing is stressing myself out, and I know that you love me and that you are powerful and you are able, and I'm going to give this to you. Philippians 4, 6 to 8 tells us a little bit more about this. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's anything of virtue or anything worth praising, meditate on those things. So he's saying, don't worry. Whatever you're worried about, take it to God and then quit thinking about that and think about these things. That's what he's saying. That is how you get peace, by giving it over to God and thinking about things that are good, letting Him deal with the difficult things. And so that's what we do when we're worried. But what about when we're afraid? Well, in Proverbs 29:25, it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. So, brings a snare makes me think, you know, it just makes everything worse for you. It makes you feel trapped, being afraid of the things that are happening to you here on this earth. So don't do that. Just trust in God and let Him take care of you. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. I will strengthen you. That's what Job said, is that we need to be of good courage and strengthen ourselves. Well, God says He'll strengthen us. When we're scared, we can just go to Him and say, I need your strength. Help me. And He says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then in Ephesians 10, 6 through 13, it says, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Gird your waist with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, take the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and the supplication of all the saints. So this is how we stand strong. If we're afraid, then we need to take up God's armor and His weapons and fight with those, knowing that He is going to help us when we're using His weapons. And then remember how I told you that we don't always know what God's going to do? He's not necessarily going to bring us victory as we want, but we still have to do what we know we need to do. We still need to be courageous and face our problems head on. Well, there's three places that this is explicitly said in the Bible, and I want to read y'all these because we need to know that it might not always turn out exactly like we had planned. And the reason is because it's going to turn out how God has planned. In Job 42:2, Job tells God this. He says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Nothing that God wants to happen can be changed by us. And so in Matthew 10:27-31, it says, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in your ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Yet not one of these falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, because you are more valuable than sparrows. So he's saying, I know that you're being threatened because you're telling people about me, but you have to do it anyway, because it's what I ask of you, and you know that I love you, and I'm going to be with you. And he tells him the same thing that he said before about the birds. He says, two birds are only worth a copper coin. And yet, not one single one of them dies without God's say-so, without God's okay on that. And so, if he's like that with the birds, he's going to take care of you. He knows how many hairs are on your head. If he knows that, then you can be certain that he knows what's going on and how these people are attacking you, and he's got this. But in Mark 13:9-13, it tells a little bit more about their persecution, and it doesn't say that God is just going to make everything great right away. It says, watch out for yourselves, because they will deliver you up to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. God's not gonna rescue you before they beat you. And you will be brought before the rulers and the kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Because the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and they deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you're gonna say. Whatever is given to you in that hour, that's what you say, because that is from the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated for my name's sake, but the ones that endure to the end will be saved. That doesn't sound like God's going to just fix all your problems, does it? And yet, you still have to preach the gospel. Your family is going to turn against you. People are going to hate you. The government is going to beat you and arrest you. And yet, I still need you to do what you're supposed to do. And I will be with you, and I will strengthen you, and I will give you all the words to say. So do not worry beforehand what you're going to do whenever these bad things happen, because they will. This earth is not heaven. And so sometimes bad things are going to happen. We're promised wonderfulness in eternity. But here, we're not promised that. And so bad things will happen to you. But that doesn't mean that you get to get out of doing what I ask you to do. So do what I ask you to do. Don't worry about it. Whenever the time comes, I'll strengthen you. I'll give you the words to say and all of that. Right now, I just need you to do what you know that needs to be done right now. And then tomorrow, I'll help you do what you need to do for tomorrow and so on. And when you endure to the end, then you'll be saved. Maybe that's here on this earth, and maybe that is in eternity. We don't know. We cannot say for certain how God is going to deal with these things on this earth. But eternity matters a whole lot more than, you know, the possible, at the most, 100 years that we could be here, you know? And so we can't let whether God's going to rescue us from this or not determine whether we do what he wants us to do. We just have to do it. And that's what Jesus was telling the people there. And then the last one on this is 1 Peter 3:13-17. And it says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. So don't be afraid of their threats or troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be the ones that are ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So he says, you have to do what you know to be right so that you can have a clear conscience. And you may have to suffer. Hopefully you don't, but if you do, it's better for you to suffer for doing what you're supposed to do instead of suffering for what you're not supposed to do. Everybody on this earth is going to suffer in some way at some point. And so better to be for God than to be against God and suffer for that. Because again, eternity is way longer, obviously, than the suffering that we could possibly endure here on this earth. And so now I'm just going to end with a little bit from four separate Psalms and just a little bit more encouragement. And so the first one is Psalm 27, and it says, "If my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Do not turn me over to the desire of my enemies. False witnesses have risen up against me, and they are violent witnesses. I certainly believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait on the Lord." And then in Psalm 31:3-5, it says, "For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. In your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." In your hand I've committed my spirit. That means I gave this over to you. I'm leaving this up to you. I can't do anything else. What we've been talking about all day. Verse 14 of that same chapter says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord, and I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant and save me for your mercy's sake." And then down in 19, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." And then the last two verses of that chapter, 23 and 24, say, "Oh, love the Lord God, all you saints. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. So be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." And then in Psalm 34, 7 through 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." He's like, try it out. See if he isn't going to take care of you. "The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord." And then in 15 and 19 of that same chapter, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. But the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves those who have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." So you will have afflictions. There's no question about that, but God's going to take care of us. And then the last psalm that I want to read you is Psalm 37. In verses 3 to 7, it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He shall bring forth the righteousness as light and justice as the noonday. So rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." And then in verse 11, it says, "The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And in 23 to 28, it says, "The steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in that man's way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly downcast. So you will fall, but God will lift you up eventually. The Lord upholds him with his right hand. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or the descendants begging for bread. He is ever merciful, and he lends, and his descendants are blessed. So depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off." And then the last two verses of that chapter, 39 and 40, say, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in times of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." So, be courageous, be strong, face your problems head on, and then trust God with the outcome. He loves you. He knows what's going on. You're more valuable than anything on this earth to him. He knows how to take care of you. So, don't worry, don't be afraid, don't panic, just give your problems over to him. That's all we have for today. If you'd like the blog post that goes along with this lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a free subscriber there, and I'll email you all the blog posts that go along with these lessons, and you'll also have access to all the old ones. And then I also will be teaching all of those blog posts as devotions on a separate YouTube and podcast channel called Live Through Jesus Weekly Devotions. So go and subscribe over there. Those are obviously much shorter than these because we're not doing a lesson, just the application of it. And then also join me on social media at Live Through Jesus, and I'll post several of the verses from this lesson there and then also clips from this. So that's all I have for today, and I'll see you back next week. Thanks, and have a good day.